All right, Romans chapter 9. As we... I pulled the wool over your eyes and made you think last week that we finished chapter 9. But there was parts here at the end, the last few verses, that we didn't really get a chance to talk about, and there's quite a bit of details in the last three, four verses here that are too important for us to just gloss over. And so we're going to try to go through Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through chapter 10, verse 3. That's our topic, our goal here this morning. Romans chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10, verse 3. So, but let's go ahead and... What's that?
That's pretty ambitious for you.
Seven verses, you're right. You're right, yeah. And that's why we've got to start on time, because we never end early, do we? So we might go late. Good morning, John.
Good morning.
So let's open in prayer. Father and Lord, we thank you this morning for your word, and that's both the living and the written word. And so, Lord, as we study this, I pray that, one, that we studied in truth, may our hearts and minds... just appreciate the fact that you gave us a book that we might know the truth. And so may we treasure that and the fact that you saw fit to share the truth with us. And let us not take that for granted. Lord, I just pray not only for the passion towards your word, but that that the word be illuminated into our hearts and our minds, into our daily lives. And so just bless this time of study. And we also pray for the services to follow. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Romans chapter 9. Again, as you remember, we've been going over some somewhat, I guess you could say, complicated. Maybe there's probably a better word out there, but very important things, things that oftentimes people get confused about. And again, the dangers of trying to pull a verse out and out of context. Proof texting is a dangerous thing. And so here we've been looking at that Paul has been discussing the nation of Israel. And as we concluded last week, we said that the last four verses prove that the verses above that is talking about Israel. And so let's read these last four verses. So beginning in Romans 9, verse 30, he says, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness? Wherefore?" So he's not saying that what he just asked, he's not saying that it's not true. He's confirming that it is true. He's confirming that Israel has not achieved the law of righteousness. Well, why do we know? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." And so again, chapter 9 here concludes with what is Israel's mistake. And what is that? Well, their mistake is they stumbled at the stumbling stone. They didn't seek righteousness by faith, which has been the telling story, whether or not Israel had the law. And even though we'll look at later Deuteronomy chapter 6, where the law is Israel's righteousness, guess what? The law, absent of faith, isn't going to produce righteousness. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But again, just reminding you that this is a reminder that the things above is talking about Israel. And so he concludes this idea that they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14. Isaiah 8, 14. Here's this prophet to Israel. It says, Isaiah 8:14, "And he shall be a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem." So here was an Old Testament prophecy, which whether Israel understood it or not, we see now the Holy Spirit, through Paul, Holy Spirit's saying that this is talking about Jesus Christ. That Jesus is that stumbling stone that Israel was going to stumble after. Yeah.
What's he mean they're both the houses?
Judah and Israel.
Oh, because they were...
Divided. Yeah. And so you got those two houses there that divided. Remember, that division took place after Solomon died. And so after Solomon dies, the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes split off. And so that's when that division takes place. But again, this idea of the stumbling stone, the stumbling thing, God told them that it was going to happen. God warned them that they were going to stumble and that they were going to stumble at that thing. Now, some might say, see, God caused it. God made them stumble. Well, no, there's plenty of scriptures that tell us otherwise. But let me remind you, what's the alternative? Don't send Jesus? What good's that going to do us? What good's that going to do anybody? And so God is just telling them, you're going to stumble. Look at Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Isaiah 28, verse 16. Here again, he reminds them, or he foretells them. He says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. It's quite often that Christ makes a very similar comment whenever he talks about, if you believe in me, that you shall not be ashamed. And so he's identifying himself as that rock. And if you're familiar with the parable of the tenants, you remember the parable of the tenants that Christ told? Go to Luke chapter 20. We see an aspect of this, Luke chapter 20, verse 17. As he concludes it, you can look up there. The whole idea is about those that were given charge over something, and whenever God sends, his ambassadors, not so much ambassadors per se, whenever he sends them, they reject, and he finally sends his son. And the result of that is he says, what do you think that should be done to this person? They say, well, take it from him. He's like, yeah. Verse 17, and he says, and he beheld them and said, what is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. And so as he uses this parable of the tenants, which we don't have time to go read if you're not familiar with it, again, like I said, it's the idea that the master sends somebody back to those who are taking care of the vineyard, and those taking care of the vineyard, you know, reject those messengers that God sends or the master sends. And eventually he says, well, surely they won't kill my son if I send my son. And what happens? They kill the son. And he says, what do you think I should do with it? And they said, well, you should kill him. And then he identifies, what do you think this statement in the Old Testament is saying? That the head of the corner shall be rejected. And he's associated himself with that stumbling stone, that rock of offense, the one that would be rejected. And so if you know your Bible at that time, and the Pharisees knew their Bible, whether they believed it or not, it's a totally different thing. They would get this idea. They would get what Jesus is saying, which is one of the reasons why they were so mad and wanted to kill him, is because of who he claimed to be, and they would have none of that. And so this whole idea of being this rock of offense, Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, go with me there, uses the same language. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. An interesting verse. Sometimes I don't know that we stop and we think about. It says, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block. And again, they stumbled over that stumbling stone, unto the Greeks foolishness. To the Greeks, the whole idea was, well, the idea of the resurrection is foolishness. To the Jews, the idea that Jesus is the Messiah is that stumbling stone, that thing that they stumbled over. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2, First Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. So you can just see how uniform the scriptures are regarding this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, notice there the onus on if you don't believe, it's not just simply you haven't been given enough evidence. It's you're disobedient, Peter's talking about. The stone which the builders disallow, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And so again, we see this reference not only to this stumbling, but this rock of offense. Well, turn me to Matthew 11, because there's this idea that the Christ reminds the people of Israel. As we saw here in 1 Peter 2 about this, you're blessed if you're, you know, those that believe. And it's not just because you're going to be blessed, but Jesus in his own words says that blessed is he that's not offended in me. Matthew 11, 6. And blessed is he, this is Jesus talking, whosoever shall not be offended in me. Jesus said a lot of the things that people of his day would find offensive. But one of the most offensive things was when they were ready to stone him is whenever he claimed to be God. Whenever he claimed to be equal with God. And this is, the thing who Jesus was the thing that they stumbled over. It wasn't necessarily because he was doing these great things. It wasn't necessarily because he was doing signs and wonders. It was because of who he claimed to be by doing those things. And it's here we see this, that, you know, blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. But guess what the Pharisees were? Very much offended. Go to chapter 15, Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15, verse 12. Then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard the saying? And so the Pharisees, the reason, you know, that, you know, the things that took place from them as far as the kingdom being taken away from them and given to the remnant and the little flock is because they were those who stumbled at the stumbling stone. They were the ones who were offended at Jesus. And Jesus warned them, just like the Old Testament scriptures, that, you know, Moses told them. Moses himself said that there was going to be a prophet come. Guess what? Him you better listen to. Because if you don't, you'll be cut off. And so here we see again that this idea of this stumbling stone. And remember in, go to Matthew 16. Do you remember when, look at verse 18, then I'll tell you. This is one of the most misunderstood verses, as most of us here probably understand this. But it's the verse that many a Catholic church want to hold on to as evidence for their authority. It's whenever Jesus talks to Peter and he says, upon this rock I will build my church. Let's just read it. Matthew 16, verse 18. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter. And we know that Peter means rock, right? But whenever he says, and upon this rock I will build my church, the big question, the Catholic Church thinks that they're talking about Peter. Well, I think that if you were to visualize the moment that, and I'm not saying that Christ literally did this, but what he's talking about is himself. Upon this rock is what he's going to do. Because Peter, the name for rock there is a different type of rock than the rock that is used here. One is a foundation stone, which is what is used here for rock. The other one is like a little stone, like a little bitty thing. And so he's not talking about Peter. He's talking about himself. I don't even think, as some would suggest, that he's talking about the statement. I think he's talking about upon this rock. Why? Because he's the stumbling stone. He's the what of offense? Rock of offense. That thing in which the Old Testament said would come, the one who would come, who would be the rock of offense. And Jesus is saying to Peter, thou art Peter, but upon this rock is what I'm going to do. So we can see here that all of these verses that intertwine to remind us exactly what Paul is teaching us here. Why did Israel stumble? Well, they stumbled at that stumbling stone. They stumbled at who Jesus was, that rock of offense. That's who they stumbled upon, which is a much different, whenever you think about the gospel for today, it's a different gospel. We need to believe what Jesus did. And I'm not saying that you don't need to believe who he is as well, but you need to believe what he did is what you need to believe. They needed to believe who Jesus was, which is why they had to be baptized in Jesus' name. Which is why in John chapter 20, the last two verses, says that when you believe that he is the Son of God, by believing that, you can have eternal life. We understand today the gospel, you can believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but guess what? If you don't believe in the death, burial, and resurrection for your sins, see, there's a difference between these two. There's a distinction. But Israel, they stumbled at not understanding who Jesus was. John chapter 20, again, you can write it down, verses 30 and 31. I would take you there, but again, it just clearly demonstrates what they needed to believe. They needed to believe exactly who Jesus was. That's what they had to believe. Not to mention that, look at Acts chapter 2. What did Peter tell at Pentecost? What did Peter tell the people that they needed to repent of? Acts chapter 2, verse 22. They needed to repent because they didn't understand who Jesus was. Acts chapter 2, starting verse 22. We're going to read quite a few verses here. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. He says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holding of it. For David speaks concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption.'" Israel, whatever Peter's saying, this knows exactly what the reference to the Holy One is. They know exactly what that is. That's the Messiah. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption." Look at what he's trying to convey to them. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. What's he trying to convince them of? Who Jesus is. "Therefore, being at the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, 'The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou in my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God had made that same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Again, what's he trying to convince them of? Who Jesus is. That's what he's trying. He's not trying to get them to believe in the death, burial, resurrection. He's trying to get them to believe and repent on who Jesus is. That's what he's trying to convince them of. "Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said unto them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost.'" And so Peter here, he's trying to convince them of exactly like I was saying, who Jesus Christ is. He's the rock of offense. He's the Holy One. He's that stumbling stone. He's the one that you have to believe in, Israel. He's the only one. And so that's what he's trying to get them. He's not trying to get them as we think of today, which, you know, when we think of different theological positions, you know, an Acts 2 position, you know, that tries to teach this, they're going to not, you shouldn't, Acts 2 position is wrong. But even subsequent to that aspect, they teach this wrong because he's not trying to get them to repent of their sins. He's trying to get them to repent on who Jesus is. And guess what? Because of that, they would receive forgiveness of sins. He's trying to get them to repent of that, not of their sins. Okay? And so for people to pull that out of it, no, it's not that. That's not what he's trying to do. He's saying that you repent on who Jesus is and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And the ramifications or the result of that is remission of sins, which, by the way, if you really study this out, is a future thing. It's not even an immediate thing. It's something that happens later, as the next of the verses certainly conclude for us. So what Paul is doing is in Romans chapter 9, he's continuing this same understanding. Why is it that the Jews stumbled? And why does this matter? Well, because what he's getting ready to talk about in chapter 10 and what he's getting ready to talk about in chapter 11 is he's going to talk about the fact that Israel has been set aside. And God is now working with the body of Christ. Yeah?
One more, 4:11, since you're in Acts.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Acts 4:11. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. And so again, the reason why we have this, you know, Romans 9 through 30 is, again, is to explain especially what's going to be talked about in Romans chapter 11. Because if you're a Jew, and here comes Paul around and starts explaining, well, circumcision avails nothing. And you start explaining the idea that, well, sorry, Israel, the Gentiles don't have to come in underneath you anymore. You've got to explain what happened. What happened to that preeminent situation? And so that's what Paul is doing. He's explaining that. And then he goes on to say in Romans chapter 10 that basically, we won't go there yet, but in Romans chapter 10, he says that they stumbled because they tried to establish their own righteousness. And so they stumbled at that stone, which would lead to righteousness, which was supposed to be the method for righteousness. They stumbled at that. And so instead, they ended up going about to set out their own righteousness.
I think of us, the body of Christ today, and when you're up against someone who's just an unbeliever, but and they just have no desire and to come to the Word of Truth, and you know how you are. You just don't like Christians sometimes. You know what I mean? I feel like that's part of that stumbling block even for us, you know, today.
You're talking about an actual believer who's trying to establish their own righteousness?
No. A believer, meaning we're part of the body of Christ and we suffer tribulations and things in this world. I'm talking like a believer that, like how the world hates us, unbelievers, and not all unbelievers, but you know what I mean? Just the wickedness of this world, you know, they don't want to believe, and sometimes they lash out at a believer, and that's kind of like,
oh, sure, I see what you're saying.
Like a stumbling block, even in this dispensation of grace.
There's certainly Satan's blinded the hearts and the minds of the world of non-believers, and that didn't begin in Acts chapter 9, as we all know. That began way back in Genesis, and so. Yeah, Satan is the one that blinds the minds of those that don't believe. And so, yeah, Satan is the one that was behind the Pharisees, convincing them. And it's to no surprise. Yeah, and we see that even today when it comes to a believer that the people want to lash out at because there's a conviction. There's You know, we expect people to be, always be like moths drawn to a light, but the fact of the matter is people love darkness more than light. And so oftentimes that light is something that people are going to turn away from. So yeah, that's true. But there's an aspect here that I want to talk about. I didn't really get to. In Romans 9, it talks about this law of righteousness. And without, I guess, going into too complicated of a situation, what about the law of righteousness? Because the truth of the matter is, wasn't Israel supposed to follow the law? Well, the answer is yes. It wasn't a matter of that they weren't to follow the law. It wasn't that Paul was saying, guess what, guys? We misunderstood this whole time. You shouldn't be following the law, which is what some people actually teach today, is that the law was misunderstanding by the Jews and all this type of thing. No, the law was supposed to be. And matter of fact, Deuteronomy 6, turn with me there, we see clearly Moses tells the people of Israel that this law would be their righteousness. Deuteronomy 6:25, and so I want to address that situation, because I think that there is something that I think that we should understand from this. Deuteronomy 6:25, basically he says, and it shall be our righteousness. He's talking about the law. You can tell that from the context above. If we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. And so, yes, for Israel, that was going to be, the law was going to be their righteousness. But what's the problem? Anybody see the problem? Did anybody fulfill the law? So guess what? This will be our righteousness if we fulfill the law. If none fulfill the law, guess what the law wasn't going to be? Wasn't going to be their righteousness. Matter of fact, there was one that came later who specifically said, think not that I've come to destroy the law, but to what? Fulfill the law. Why did he come to fulfill the law? Because nobody else could. And so, yes, the law was the righteousness for Israel. It was supposed to be. But the fact of the matter is they didn't. Go up to verse 5. Matter of fact, if you got a place to put cross references, I'd put verse 5 right next to verse 25. This is part of following the law. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. So above that he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Does anybody think that the Pharisees were loving God when they were rejecting Jesus? No. Matter of fact, he told them, if you loved the Father, you would love me. And if you loved me, you would love the Father. And so, no, none of them fulfilled the law. And so, that's just, you know, truth. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 through 6.
Plural gods, too.
What's that?
That was plural gods, mm-hmm. too. Elohim, Jehovah Elohim.
Deuteronomy 9, verse 4 says, speak not thou in thine heart. So he's saying, don't say this. After that the Lord thy God has cast them out, people in the land in which God's given them, speak not in thy heart, after the Lord thy God casts them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord does drive them out. Do you understand what he's saying here? He's saying, Jews, whenever I drive those people out of the land and give it to you, don't say it was because of your righteousness that it happened. God says, no, it wasn't because of your righteousness. It was because of their wickedness. Verse 5, not for thy righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart do you go in to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God does drive them out from before thee. And what he may perform, and that he may perform the word which the Lord swore unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God gives it not this good land to possess it for your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Wow, this is like right at the very beginning, isn't it? I mean, this is kind of right at the very beginning. You are a stiff-necked people. So if the law is their righteousness, and God says from the very beginning, as many scriptures tell us, right from the beginning, as we're going to read shortly, right from the very beginning, they've continued to be unrighteous. Right from the very beginning. Matter of fact, Ezra. Ezra, in his prayer, go to Ezra chapter 9. If you were here for midweek Bible study, we're doing Nehemiah now. We finished Ezra before that. In Ezra, if you remember, Ezra is the post-exilic book. In other words, the Jews had went into exile. Ezra is about the restoration to Israel. And Ezra is making a prayer to God because he finds out even after God sends the people of Israel back to Jerusalem to restore them into that place, Ezra finds out, the Jews are back to doing trouble again. And he gives this prayer, Ezra 9:6, and said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. So from the beginning of Israel until this day, they've been in great trespass. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to spoil, confusion of face, which is an awesome study. Confusion of face has to do with the people rejecting God and the truth as it is this day. And now for a little space, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant, to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. And so basically, Ezra here confirms to us, yes, Deuteronomy 6 says the law is to be your righteousness, but did Israel ever attain to that? No, they didn't. They never attained to it, which is why they needed the Lord just to start with. And so, again, there is often that question whenever Paul is talking about the law of righteousness. Is that somehow suggesting that, you know, law in itself was bad or anything like that? No. They stumbled because the law was supposed to tell them what? What was the law supposed to tell them? That they are a sinner in need of a Savior. And when you reject the Savior, you've just stumbled at the stumbling stone, that rock of offense. And so that's what's being talked about here. And that's why it's so important for Israel to understand then and now. What is the issue even today with the Jew? Who is Jesus? That's what it is. That's the thing that they have to get past. Isaiah 53 is they have to get past on who is Jesus Christ. They're waiting for their Messiah. Is what they're waiting for. But they have to understand that Messiah has come. So, Romans, go back to Romans here, and now we get to chapter 10. Any questions on any of that before we move on to chapter 10? Romans chapter 10. Let's read verses 1 through 3. Again, confirms where Paul, the context is. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And let's just go ahead and stop there instead of reading the next two verses. The question that you need to ask yourself is Paul talking about the national Israel, or is he talking about individual Israel? Because when you understand salvation, particularly when it comes to Israel, there's individual salvation and there's national salvation. We already know Paul has taught and will teach what? And that is that all of Israel shall be saved. All of Israel, the nation of Israel, shall be saved. Why? Because God promised it. But does that mean that everybody from Abraham, everybody who was from Isaac and Jacob are going to be saved? No, that's what he dealt with in chapter 9. Not all of Israel is Israel. And so this is an interesting question we have to ask ourselves. Is he talking about national Israel or the individuals? And what I'm going to tell you is he's talking about the individuals. He's not talking about the national Israel. Can anybody think of why he wouldn't be talking about national Israel here?
Because because, as you already stated, national Israel is going to be saved.
Paul knows the status of national Israel. He's wrote about it, and he's going to continue to write about it. So his prayer and desire and prayer to God for Israel isn't that all the nation of Israel will be saved, because he already knows what's going to happen with them. His prayer is regarding the individual Jew, is that they would be saved. He understands, go to chapter 11, that Israel's been set aside. Look at Romans 11, starting verse 13. Romans 11, 13, "For I speak to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh," what do you think he's talking about there? He's talking about Jews. "And might save some of them." So that's where Paul's concern is. He's talking about the individual Jew. That's where he's concerned. He knows what's going to happen with the nation of Israel. Drop on down to verse 25. "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written." And so Paul understands national Israel is going to be saved, but Paul's heart, his desire, is that the individual Jew would be saved. And that should be our concern. That should be our concern, too. And I think that sometimes we're so worried about, and when I say we, I'm talking about Christendom today, not specifically, you know, a particular group like ourselves, but Christendom today, we're so worried about blessing national Israel. You know, because of, you know, Genesis chapter 12, "I'll bless thee who blesses them, and I'll curse who curse them." We're so worried actually about ourselves, when in actuality, Paul's concern isn't national Israel, his concern is individual Israel, which is exactly where our concern should be, is individual Israel, reaching them, because that was Paul's concern, and it should also be ours. He desired that Israel would be saved, which is also very interesting when you consider that while Paul has this earnest desire, while he has this real sincere desire for these individual Jews to be saved, at the same time that he's walking around, they're falsely accusing him of wishing them harm. That's what he's falsely accused of constantly. Go to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24, verses 5 and 6. This is Acts 24, 25, and 26. Paul is dealing with, remember, he had gone to the temple and he was praying there, and he basically gets arrested. And he's first has to, a crowd of people are riled up against Paul, and they rush on him and they're trying to kill him. And so you got a Roman guard who comes and saves him. And as he's, you know, being taken away, Paul wants to speak to the crowd, and he gives his defense to this group. And so this is kind of what's going on in this situation. In Acts chapter 24 here, look at verse 5. 24 verse 5. He says, this is whenever he actually goes on trial before, after the people. He's now going on trial. He says, "We have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also has gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law." And so here, this is somebody that was hired by the Jews to be their attorney and to make these accusations against Paul, which are false accusations. If you drop on down to verses 12 through 13, we see Paul's response to the accusations. It says, "And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues, nor in the city, neither can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me." And so Paul is consistently, not just here, in many places, he's being accused of wanting and trying to bring harm to the people of Israel, to the Jews. But it's quite the opposite. Look at chapter 17. Acts 17. You want to see the mind of Paul and his heartfelt desire. We can kind of see it as you study Paul's movements. Here in Acts 17, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures." We understand Paul's method of operation was he'd go to a city. If it had a synagogue, guess where he went first? He went to the Jews first.
He's preaching the gospel of grace.
It's a misconception. You got to be convinced in your own mind. I don't believe at all that Paul ever taught or offered the kingdom and preached the gospel of the kingdom. I don't think that the scriptures bear that out at all.
Can I ask? It says that three Sabbath days he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. But the only scriptures written at that time would have been Old Testament, right? Mm-hmm. So was he was using their background to...
Sure, just like he says to Timothy, he says, remember, Jesus Christ was, you know, of the seed of David, according to my gospel. And so the idea of who Jesus is still an aspect of ours, you know. And so he's going to reason from the scriptures who Jesus is, somewhat similar to what Peter does. Just like Peter in Acts chapter 2, he's reasoning with them from the scriptures who Jesus was. And so, yeah.
Is his free access to the synagogues always because of his role as a Pharisee? Is that what allowed him to have access like that to speak?
There's some suggestion that synagogues would typically allow any male Jew to get up and speak or that type of thing. There's some suggestion about that, but I don't know that there's, you know, specific evidence to that. But certainly Paul, he had a known reputation. Again, as we talked about before, none of us can walk into the Secretary of State's office. None of us can walk into the governor's office. But Paul was able to walk into the high priest's office and get papers to go seek to try to destroy back whenever Paul was trying to destroy the church. Tim?
Yeah, I think you'll probably read it next. But the next verse really clarifies what he was teaching.
Yeah, we're going to read through verse 4, yeah.
Yeah, Jesus, the Jesus he's speaking of is the Christ, mm-hmm. and he had to suffer and die, and
yep.
then he used the Old Testament to prove that to them, and
right.
that why it was so important.
Yep, that's exactly right. I mean, to the Jew knew their promises. The Jew knew that the Messiah was going to come. You weren't going to convince people to put their faith in Jews to put their faith and trust in Jesus without establishing who Jesus was. He had to do that. And so, as you can see, verses 3 and 4, he says, opening, alleging that Christ must need have been suffered and risen again from the dead. What's this? And this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And so,
Which means Messiah.
And so this is Paul. Paul is got a heart and an earnest desire for the people of Israel. Yeah.
So I'm just wondering what the rest of Jews was doing. I mean, what Peter was doing in the same time. He was preaching the gospel of kingdom mm-hmm. at the same time as Paul preaching gospel of grace.
Yep. And that would be in Jerusalem, which is why Peter, and if you go to Acts chapter 8, at the end of chapter 7, whenever Stephen is stoned, we see at the beginning of chapter 8 that basically the Jerusalem church there scatters out of fear of the persecution. But who doesn't leave?
Peter and the
11, because they knew they couldn't. The kingdom had had to begin in Judah, in Jerusalem. And so they can't leave. And they continue, which is why Peter later says that the things which Paul speaks are hard to understand. And so, that's Peter would still be preaching a kingdom gospel. So, and keep in mind, I want to show you this before we stop. There's a lot of stuff I'll talk about next week as well. But Acts chapter 17 is in regards to, do you remember what city it says there? Where'd they go to? Thessalonica. That's where this is at. He's at Thessalonica. Well, guess what happens if you go to Thessalonians? Turn with me to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, to be exact, chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. And so we just read that Paul went to Thessalonica, and he went into the Jews. And we didn't read verse 4, which we should have, because it said some of the Jews believed and others didn't. But he goes to the Jews, and he gives them for 3 Sabbath days. And so for 3 weeks, he makes sure that he presents them the truth. Some believe, some do not. And my point is regarding Paul's earnest desire for the individual Jew. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verses 7 and 8. He's talking about the same group that he just converted in Thessalonica that we read in Acts 17. He says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. And so he's talking about that same group that we just read in Acts 17, which is made up of Jew and Gentiles. His heart's desire was for the individual Jew and for them to be saved. And so for him to be accused of not caring for the Jew was utter fallacy. I mean, it was just ridiculous, because he had an earnest desire for the Jew. He wanted them to be saved. And next week, we'll look at this next part here in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, where he says, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. So he acknowledges that they have a zeal towards God. It's just, well, if it's not according to knowledge, it's according to ignorance. And I'll give you a hint. Paul considers his former self guilty as charged on that as well. So any comments or questions?
Thessalonica was a Jewish town?
It was a huge city, a port city in Greece. Yeah, and so you had a lot of Jews there. As it said, there was a synagogue. And so in order to form a synagogue, you had to have a number of Jews.
So synagogue was in Greece also?
Synagogue was a number of places, yeah. Yeah. And so as Paul would go to different places, whether it's Ephesus or Thessalonica or whatever, he would go into a synagogue first, and he would share and reason with them. And I think there was multiple reasons why he did that. But again, as we see here, is that Paul really longed, as Romans 10 said, for the Jews to be saved.
Well, I would long too. If I would be Paul, mm-hmm. and I was a Jew,
sure.
I would long to save my people.
Yeah.
If I would have a
chance. Yeah, and as we'll talk about next week, keep in mind, Paul was one of those that was a stumbling block to the Jews. He was one of those going around and teaching them that Jesus ain't the Messiah. I mean, it wasn't that Peter convinced Paul, was it? It wasn't that Paul said, you know what, that makes a lot of sense. No, he met the risen Savior, and at that point, I mean, that would be utter foolishness to deny at that point. So, all right, next week we'll